Sermon text today comes from Jonah chapter 3. Once again, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, it's strange providence. It's sometimes hard for us to understand how the scripture can speak of you relenting or changing your mind when scripture elsewhere tells us that you are not man, that you should relent, and that you are unchanging, and that you have decreed the end from the beginning. Lord, be with us today as we explore some of these questions and help us to see that, rightly understood, your scripture is always in agreement. And bless us, Lord, as we endeavor to understand the mystery of your providence and how you hold these things together. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today marks the fourth Sunday in a row that we've been in Jonah 3. Thus far, we've defended the historicity of the events described in this chapter. We've discussed the primary focus of the passage, which is to call Israel to follow Nineveh in repentance. And we've talked about the rituals the Ninevites employed in the process of repentance. But there's one more issue I want to address in this chapter before we move on to chapter 4 and begin to bring our study of the book of Jonah to a close. In particular, this morning I want to address a couple of questions Jonah 3 often prompts when engaged in a study of this chapter. Specifically, today I want to discuss some controversy surrounding this chapter regarding some of the things that we read that occur as a result of Jonah's preaching to the Ninevites. To be precise, there are two issues that are somewhat related that are often raised when people read Jonah 3. The first concerns the fact that the thing Jonah prophesied would happen to Nineveh did not occur. In other words, verse 4 tells us Jonah declared to Nineveh that yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet as we read, we know that Nineveh was not actually overthrown. Instead, the capital city repented, with the result that the calamity we thought would come upon the city was reversed. So as a result, we might ask, why was it that Jonah's prophecy concerning Nineveh did not come to pass as he declared it would? Does this make Jonah a false prophet? Okay. To put it another way, earlier we read from Deuteronomy 18, which set forth criteria by which Israel was to judge or distinguish between true and false prophets. One of the criteria of a true prophet was that the thing he declared to come to pass had to come to pass. If it didn't, that meant the prophet did not speak on behalf of the Lord. And yet all indications from Jonah 3 are that Jonah was clearly speaking on God's behalf after he resumed his commission to go to Nineveh. Hence, the first question we want to answer today is how to explain why Nineveh wasn't destroyed as Jonah said it would be. Now, the second and related issue we want to address is a bit more difficult. In particular, we're told near the end of Jonah 3 that after God saw the repentance of the Ninevites, he relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The question this statement prompts is, what are we to make of the idea of God relenting, of him seemingly changing his mind? The reason this is a controversy is because in many other places in Scripture, the Bible declares that God's plans are unchanging. In fact, some passages declare that God emphatically does not relent. And so the second question I hope to answer today concerns how we can square Jonah 3 with other passages in Scripture which seem to declare that the things we read of God doing in Jonah 3 are out of character for him. Okay? So those are the two issues I want to discuss today. Since the first issue concerning what Jonah declared would come to pass is much simpler to deal with, I'm going to start by attempting to answer that question. Then I'll spend the bulk of my time addressing the matter of God relenting in regard to his plans to destroy the city of Nineveh. Okay? So let's go ahead and get started. We got a lot of ground to cover. I'm going to ask a lot of you today. Okay? You're going to have to think. Okay? First of all, in regard to Jonah's declaration that in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, we need to understand that there is an implied condition attached to the message of judgment. I say this for several reasons. You may recall, a few weeks ago when we talked about Nineveh's repentance, I said that the fact God sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh implied that his judgment against the city was conditional. Otherwise, why send Jonah to announce the judgment to begin with? If God had no intention of allowing for a reversal of his judgment, he could have just destroyed the city unannounced. But by sending Jonah to announce the judgment, it's assumed that the judgment was contingent upon Nineveh's response. Moreover, the fact that the judgment was declared to occur in 40 days reinforced the conditional nature of the message, given how the number 40 is used throughout Scripture as a time of testing. As a result, it seems the time was clearly given to provide an opportunity to repent and thereby forego the coming judgment. Unless anyone think I'm simply reading this into the text, I want us to think about this for a moment, because the fact is we all speak like this on occasion. In other words, none of us stop to qualify every statement we make because we often assume some things are simply implied. To give an analogy I regularly use, suppose mom tells the kids, mom's trying to do something in the kitchen, and she tells the kids to go out inside and play while she finishes making lunch. The kids all go outside, but a few minutes later, they all come running back in. The reason they all come running back in is because it started raining. So the question is, did the kids disobey their mother? After all, she didn't stop to put a qualification on her command to get out of the kitchen. She simply said, go outside and play. However, The children rightly perceived that when it began to rain, they should come inside, because every other time it began to rain, Mom would call for the children to come inside. So as a result, the children did the right thing and they obeyed their mom, because the command to go outside was implicitly qualified by an earlier command to come inside whenever it's raining. That, I believe, is the same thing we see with Jonah's message of judgment against Nineveh. Though it is not stated in our text, the possibility that the judgment could be averted was implied by the announcement itself. We know this because elsewhere we learn that some prophecies are conditional. Now, some aren't. God says through Abraham's seed, all nations are going to be blessed. God swears by himself, he's going to do it. No condition. But other prophecies are conditional. We heard this in our second reading earlier from Jeremiah 18. There the Lord made clear that some prophecies have either explicit or implicit conditions attached. In other words, they reveal what might come to pass depending on various contingencies, most notably regarding the response of the person or nation to whom the prophecy is given. Ezekiel 32 says the same thing. Isaiah sometimes says, if you do this, he introduces prophecies that way and so forth. I'm saying that this was assumed when Jonah made this announcement. And that explanation, I believe, accounts for why Jonah is not declared to be a false prophet, and therefore also why we have a book bearing his name in the canon of Scripture. Okay? There is an implied condition. All right. Now that we've hopefully addressed the matter of Jonah's prophecy not being fulfilled, I want to transition now to talk about the second and the more difficult matter of God relenting concerning the disaster he intended to bring upon the city of Nineveh. What are we to make of the fact that God appears to change his mind concerning the Ninevites? Okay? I hesitated to deal with this, but I thought, well, I can assume everything is understood. But in the end, I decided to address this because you might be surprised to learn. In the last several decades, a new school of theology has emerged known as open theism. Open theists have no problem with passages such as Jonah 3, because they believe God actually does change his mind in regard to circumstances. And the reason they believe this is possible is because they don't believe God knows the future exhaustively. Okay? Rather, they believe God only knows the future in a general sort of way. As a result, they argue the Bible teaches God is often ignorant about what will happen and is even sometimes mistaken. They argue this is why the Bible sometimes speaks about God expressing frustration when people do things he had not anticipated. At other times, they argue God does in fact change his mind when things don't go as he planned or hoped. Now, in doing so, open theists acknowledge they are outside of the classical view of God that has been the tradition of all Orthodox branches of the church. Christians historically have always believed God knows all things exhaustively, including every detail of the future. Open theists readily admit they disagree with that. Contrary to Calvinists, who believe God has ordained all things to come to pass, open theists argue that Calvinism simply cannot explain passages such as Jonah 3, which speak of God changing his plans. Contrary to Arminians, who believe that God foresees all that will come to pass, though he has not decreed it, open theists argue that the Arminian position is contrary to logic. Because after all, if God foresees something coming to pass, then that thing must come to pass, whether he simply foresees it or whether he has ordained it. Okay, for example, if in 1916 God foresaw that Bobby Beatty would be preaching a sermon on May 22nd, 2016, then it was certain that I would be preaching a sermon on this day. Hence, open theists rightly note, I believe, the inconsistency of Arminians who believe God foresees all things that will come to pass without in any way determining all that comes to pass. But instead of opting for the Calvinist position, which teaches that God foresees all that comes to pass because he determines all that comes to pass, open theists opt for a third way by denying that God either determines or foresees what will come to pass. Moreover, they believe God really does, in some sense, undergo change in response to circumstances. And it just so happens Jonah chapter 3 is one of their favorite passages they often cite in support of their position. So what are we to make of open theism? Well, I can't deal with it all today, but we can deal with the main argument. What I mean is this. On the one hand, I think open theists are right to note the inconsistency of Arminianism, which fails to see the contradiction of God knowing all things in advance and yet not see how this makes the future just as certain as if God had decreed it, as Calvinists assert. On the other hand, though, I think they're up against all sorts of passages that call into question their own position. There's just too many scripture references that speak of God knowing all things. Beyond all this, I believe the Calvinist position, when properly understood, solves the apparent dilemma of squaring God's unchangeableness and the fact he nevertheless in some way relents in response to circumstances. What I'd like to do now is show you how the two are actually compatible. Let me explain. On the one hand, we have to clearly state that God is immutable or unchangeable. The reason we must do so is because Scripture declares this to be in numerous places. To give just a few examples, the Lord declares to the prophet Malachi, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Similarly, James speaks of the Lord as the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Moreover, the Bible specifies not only that God does not change in his being, but that he also doesn't change his mind. Numbers 23:19 states that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should relent. We could go on, we could give several other passages. By contrast, though, there are many other passages which seem to be at odds with what we just heard, because other texts clearly seem to imply that God does in fact change his mind. And our text from Jonah 3, again, is a preeminent example. So how do we reconcile the two? There are several ways. For one, we should note that the word we translate relent is a Hebrew word naham, which can not only mean to relent or to change one's mind, but also sometimes it simply means to be grieved. As a result, sometimes, like in Genesis 6:5, when it speaks about how the Lord was sorry that he made man, the idea is more of grief than a change of mind. Still, the question might be asked, well, how could God be grieved if he foresaw what would come of man when he created him in the first place? So on the surface, the text could still seem to support the open theist position. What's more, open theists point out that the Bible even asserts that Yahweh is a God who relents. This is what we heard in our call to worship earlier from Psalm 106 when it speaks about how God relented according to the multitude of his mercies. The prophet Joel goes so far as to declare the Lord is one who relents, as if relenting is a part of his very nature. And so in light of all these passages, I think we have to say that relenting is in fact a divine attribute, meaning that we serve a God who relents in response to circumstances. However, we must also assert just as emphatically that relenting is a part of God's unchangeable nature. Okay? On the one hand, we say we serve a God who relents in response to circumstances, and yet we emphatically say relenting is a part of God's unchangeable nature. The key to holding them together is to assert both. In other words, if we can balance both perspectives while keeping in mind what we said earlier about the conditional nature of some prophecies, I think we'll see that there is, in fact, a way to balance the two positions without any contradictions while also keeping our Calvinism intact. All right. Here's the explanation. Theologians often distinguish between what is called God's revealed will and his secret will. These are also sometimes referred to as God's decretive will and his preceptive will. Simply put, what it means is that which God has ordained to come to pass from all eternity is his secret will, because he has not made known to us the future in advance in more than a general sort of way. In other words, God has not revealed to us what he has ordained will come to pass. However, that which God has made known to us regarding how he intends we should behave is his revealed will, because he has made that known to us in his word. We see these two wills revealed side by side most clearly in Deuteronomy 29:29, which states, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Okay, so there in Deuteronomy 29, we have the secret will of God, that which he's not made known, and then we have the revealed will of God, which is his law, which tells us how we're to behave. Okay, now, keeping these two wills in mind, let's think back to our first reading from earlier from Jeremiah 18, where Jeremiah tells us how the Lord relents in response to people's behavior, such as we see him doing in regard to the Ninevites in Jonah 3. If you noticed, the early part of the passage begins by asserting God's absolute sovereignty. God even refers to himself as a potter with the house of Israel as his clay. Thus, even when the Lord proclaims his willingness to relent later in the chapter, he does so by first asserting his absolute sovereignty over all things. In other words, what I'm saying is that God's relenting in response to people's actions is his sovereign decision. And with this in mind, when we come to Jonah 3, we have to understand that Jonah's announcement of Nineveh's destruction is not a statement regarding that which God has decreed will come to pass. I'll say that again. Jonah's announcement of Nineveh's destruction is not a statement regarding that which God has decreed will come to pass. It's not a revelation of his secret will. If that were the case, the city of Nineveh would have no doubt been destroyed just as Jonah said it would in exactly 40 days. As a result, we must take Jonah's announcement as part of God's preceptive or revealed will. In other words, to my point, Jonah's prediction was a warning, or let me say that Jonah's announcement was a warning, not a prediction of what will certainly happen. Okay? The reason I say this is because what the open theists fail to understand is that God's decretive will or eternal plan includes human actions as part of his plans. And this is just another way of saying that if God has ordained the ends, He has also ordained the means by which those ends will be accomplished. To put it in simple terms, if God has ordained before the foundation of the world that you would be saved, He also ordained that you would hear the gospel. In the same way, then, it's obvious that God's decretive will in the book of Jonah is not to judge Nineveh at that time, but the means He uses to accomplish His eternal decree is the preaching of Jonah, which records for us His revealed will concerning the city of Nineveh. To understand this further, it's important for us to grasp that God's relationship with the world is complex. More complex than this sermon, okay? Sorry about this. What I mean is the Westminster Confession teaches us God sometimes works through extraordinary means to accomplish His will. But most of the time He uses ordinary means, or what the confession refers to as secondary causes. Simply put, God sometimes provides for His people by using manna from heaven. But most of the time He provides for us with jobs or sources of income to provide for our daily bread. Moreover, God brings His will to pass by use of these means, which includes things like our prayers, which really do affect change. Now, added to this, we need to understand that God's relationship to time is complex. What I mean is that on the one hand, God knows the past, present, and future completely. He sees everything laid out before Him so that nothing takes Him by surprise. He's ordained it all. In this way, we might say that God's relationship to time is transcended and that He is not in any way bound by time. On the other hand, though, God is also immanent in regard to time in the sense that He is experiencing it with us as it unfolds. To illustrate, imagine, if you will, you're on the top of a skyscraper watching a parade pass through the downtown. From that vantage point, you see the whole parade stretched out before you simultaneously. God has that vantage point in regard to time. He sees it all. But now imagine, though, you're standing on the corner watching the parade go by, one float or marching band at a time. God has that vantage point as well, because He is omnipresent and omnipotent. Hence, God sees all past, present, and future simultaneously, and yet He also experiences time as it unfolds. Another way to put this is to think of God as a writer, director, and leading actor in a movie. As the writer, He's already determined how the story will unfold and how it will end. As a director, He sees to it that the actors follow the script. But as an actor himself, in the course of filming, He engages in and reacts to the other actors in the making of the movie. And that analogy, I believe, helps illustrate what we see happening in our text today from Jonah 3. Okay? I know that's a lot. Give some thought to it. Go back and listen to it. A lot. I hesitated to talk about all this. At the same time, I thought we needed to. With all this in mind, though, let's bring things to a close. How do we conclude? Okay. What I mean is, we're brought back to the question: does God change His mind? How do we answer that? On the one hand, I think the answer is no. He does not, if we mean by that His eternal decree is up for grabs. Okay? No, God does not change. If that were the case, that God did change His mind, it would be some seriously bad news for us, because it would mean God is finite. If God doesn't control and know the future, then we have no hope that He can work all things together for our good. It is precisely because we trust that God controls and knows the future that we have confidence in Him and we rest in his sovereignty. On the other hand, we must also assert there is indeed a sense in which God does change his mind. And this too provides us with hope. In fact, it's not too much to say that if God does not relent, that would also be very bad news for us. Because God's changing his mind about us is the essence of the gospel. In other words, just as God changed his mind about Nineveh, so also he changed his mind about us. After all, it was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it was there at the cross of Jesus that God changed his mind about us, because it was there his wrath was turned to grace. In short, at the place called Golgotha, the Lord relented the great harm he had intended against us. And it was his eternal plan to do so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts and ways above ours. And yet, Lord, your word tells us that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to find them out. And so, Lord, you've invited us to learn about you, and that's why you've given us your word to mine. And it reveals your greatness. And we struggle with sometimes bringing all the parts together, but we are certain that your word is truth and that you sanctify us by your word. And Lord, we want to keep things in balance. We want to confess and assert that you know the future, that you control the future, that you work all things together for our good. And yet, Lord, we also want to confess that you have changed your mind about us, that you have made us acceptable to you through Christ our Lord, and it was your eternal plan to do so. That gives us confidence as well, Lord, that you love us and you care for us, and because you are a God who relents, there is mercy. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.